Colossians. We're moving out of Philippians. We're going to move into Colossians. Glad to have our visitors here tonight. And when you pray for our small groups in Hoover and in Hayden and in McCalla, Pell City, that God would lay his hand on them and that they would prosper, and at some point they would begin to be a safe place for new people to come in to the house of God. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Turn to your neighbor and say, all of that was about Jesus. Because tell him, in his spirit he is God Almighty. In his body he's the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Christ. The Son is the package. But the God of all creation lives within him. You quit talking at some point. You're not telling your neighbor all that. Have a seat. Let's give God thanks for his word and bless him and magnify him. We praise you, oh God, for your word tonight, the privilege to handle it in this house. Praise God. My wife sends you her regards tonight. Some diabolical dentist dug deep in her jaw this afternoon, performing a root canal. And she's a trooper. She does real good, but she thought probably better part of virtue to hang out by the soup can tonight and eat something soft and keep her mouth shut. Praise God. So here we go. We're moving into Colossians. I would have pressed a little further into the idea of how you need to know God in a holistic way, mind and body and spirit. And we would have worked a little more on the idea of your mind being equated with your soul, that being the control center where you make decisions and you exercise will, and you take and synthesize all the information that's coming to you through your body from the natural world and through your spirit from the world of spiritual things, and there you sit at the controls of your life. But Brother Blash did such a wonderful job with that and coalesced so wonderfully with a lot of the themes we've been talking about around here for several weeks that I thought, well, we'll just go ahead and jump into Colossians tonight and talk about the oneness of God. And everyone say amen. Amen. Now, as we move into Colossians, we run into salutations just like you do in all of the epistles. Salutations in the beginning and sometimes on down or at the end of these epistles. And it's a very kind of a formal format that Paul uses. But let's take a look at the first three verses of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, a dominant theology or a dominant philosophy in the Christian world today is the idea or the philosophy theology of the Trinity. And Trinitarians make an assumption in regard to these salutations. For example, they read these in, for example, verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they think in terms of two. They think in terms of separate persons, and they make an assumption that the compound titles indicate multiple persons, because that's their tradition, that's what they've been taught, that is what the predominant theme is in all of the world's Christianity, is the idea of the Trinity. It just doesn't happen to be a biblical idea. It is not to be found in the scripture. And so when I talk about they're having an assumption as they read this, they fall gently into this and easily into this, that it would be representing multiple persons, because that's their mindset. That's what they've been told. And if you ask them, on the other hand, do they believe in one God? They will all say, yes, I believe in one God. And so they have created a theological conundrum for themselves. But your assumptions about Scripture have to be based on Scripture. There was no discussion of the Trinity. Nobody was baptized in the Trinity. Nobody wrote about the Trinity until you get into the 3rd, 4th century in the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Trinity rises up out of the Roman Catholic Church. It is developed there, that philosophy. You can track its growth and its development over centuries. And then when the Protestants break away in the Protestant Reformation, they maintain that. Consequently, the two major driving forces of modern Christianity have been Roman Catholicism and the Protestant Reformation, neither of which represent the Word of God. Now, these are shocking statements, but let's just deal with the Word of God as it is. Your assumptions need to be based on the Scripture. Let's go to a heart and rudimentary scriptural assumption tied and tethered to a biblical passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. This is the Shema Israel. This is the highest utterance among the Jewish people. They want to say this when they're in trouble. They say this when they pray. They say it when they're dying. It is the highest utterance. It's the Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. Everyone say, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And again, there's that holistic business again about you need to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, your body. Everything you are, you have to throw it into the kingdom of God. That could create another discussion that we don't have time for tonight. But the highest utterance among the Jews centers around the foundational idea that there is only one God. Now, in math, in science, in physics, in any major academic pursuit, in money, one is one, and three is something entirely different. It is only in the world of theology that you can say that the two are the same. But that is not a world based in reality. That is a world that satisfies some philosophical need in man. But let's pursue this a little bit. Isaiah 41 and 14. Are you okay? Yes. Isaiah 41 and 14. This is one of my favorite runs here in these 40s in Isaiah. 41 and 14 of Isaiah. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Now that's God being affectionate with Jacob. He loves Jacob. He said, Esau I hate, but Jacob I love. But Jacob's flawed and distorted, and so here he calls him a worm. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Here God, the God of Jacob, is identifying himself as the Lord, as the Redeemer, and as the Holy One. Everybody say the Holy One. It's not and never will be a holy three. It is always a Holy One. And one is one, and three is three, and the two don't mix. And if you want to do business, I'll give you $1, you give me three. And let's play that game as long as you can. But you won't do it because you won't do that with money, and you won't do that with math, but you'll do it with theology because it's connected to tradition. And tradition will keep you from God. Isaiah 43 and 3. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And here the Lord God of Israel says that he is the Lord. He is God. He is the Holy One. And he is the Savior. Now, when I say Savior, immediately you think of whom? Yeah, that's exactly right, because nobody shed blood for me except Jesus. Jesus is my Savior because he shed blood for me. Now, this is the God of the Old Testament declaring that he is the Savior. Verse 11 in chapter 43. 43 and 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. In the classic Trinitarian picture, you have God in the middle of the trio, and Jesus standing, the Savior standing at the right hand. But here, the God of all creation says, I'm the Lord, I'm the God, I'm the Savior, and beside me there is no Savior. You shake it any way you want. Other than me, there is no Savior, or physically beside me, which is impossible with God, there is no Savior. Okay, so God, the creator God of all Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings, he is our Savior. Now, this is a strange idea because God is a spirit, John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit. So how does a spirit become my Savior? What did Jesus do to become my Savior? What did he have to do? What was necessary from the garden all the way through the tapestry of the story of the Word of God? From the first time they sinned, what began to happen? Something had to die, something had to bleed. And a lamb died there in the garden, and a lamb died all along the timeline of the Old Testament. But lamb's blood won't cleanse your sin forever. All of that was just saying, look what's coming. Look down the way. All of it pointed toward the coming of Jesus Christ. And when John saw him at Jordan, John pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. And Jesus is the scapegoat. And Jesus is the Lamb of Atonement. And when he died, it sent shockwaves into the past and covered all the faithful's sins. And it sent shockwaves into the future and covered all of those who would be faithful and obedient to the Word of God. Somebody glad for the blood tonight. Give God some praise. Ah, we magnify you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. Praise God. So here, God is going to become our Savior, or God is our Savior. You have to see the rational connection. At some point, God has to come to earth in a body. If he indeed is the Savior, then he's got to have blood to shed. Okay, and that is the story, and that plays out beautifully. Verse 15 in chapter 53, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And so he's the Lord, he's the Holy One, he's the Creator, and he is the King. Isaiah 44 and 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There is no other God. There is no other God. And there is no other person in a Godhead. Matter of fact, in the next chapter in Colossians, the scripture says clearly that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, which brings us to a startling and powerful point. Jesus is not a member of the Godhead, but all of the Godhead is in Jesus. Well, praise God. We're not working with a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They are all manifestations of the same God. He is one. Everybody say, God is one. Praise God. He says he's the first and the last. Now, this is a neat thing you can do. You can go through here and take Old Testament where God says he's the King, and the Bible says Jesus is the King of Kings. And the Old Testament says that God is the first and the last. Revelation chapter 1 says Jesus is the first and the last. And then by a process that some call attribution, you understand that they are one and the same because they lay claim to the same titles and they lay claim to the same basic behaviors and tasks. Praise God. Verse 24 of chapter 44. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretchest forth the heavens alone. Everyone say alone. that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Everyone said he did it by himself. He made everything. I want you to know, John starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everybody say, the Word was God. And then say, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So turn to your neighbor and say, the Word is God, and God made everything, and nothing else exists other than what he made. And in verse 10, it clearly says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. When did God come to the world and the world knew him not? When he came in a body, when he looked like a carpenter's son, when he looked like a humble Nazarene. And then in verse 14, bow. And the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, I spread abroad the earth by myself. 1 Timothy 3:16, everyone say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Not a part of God, not a piece of God, but God was manifest in the flesh. How many gods are there? Who was that that came in the flesh? That one God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He came in the flesh. Praise God. Now, the biblical assumption, or the biblically based assumption, is that there is only one God. And we just touched that theme briefly here tonight, but you could spend hours on this. It is woven throughout the Word of God. You can't open a book in the Bible and not find one God. So the biblical assumption is that there's only one God. He is the only Savior. We just read that. He's the only Redeemer. We just read that. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Creator, and he is the one that was manifest in the flesh. Okay, the fact that all of these titles indicate the same person is clearly demonstrated if you do an overview of the scripture. But one of the clearest places that we see this is in a juxtaposition or a synthesizing of Matthew 28:19 and Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Matthew 28:19, Jesus told them to go forth to teach, to baptize, and he told them how to baptize. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, there it is. There it is right there. There are all three of them. Baptized in the name of the Father and in the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, and the guys he was talking to, those were his disciples. They walked out of that meeting and went right out in the world and baptized everybody they saw in the name of Jesus exclusively. Nobody in the whole Bible was baptized in the titles, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Why were you? Nobody in the Bible is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost in that fashion. Why would anybody do that today? Tradition. But not someone who is biblically oriented. Peter walked out and said, I know what the name is. I know. And you see, you diagram the sentence. And the sentence is the name, singular, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Those are three prepositional phrases. The word name covers all of those. And so there's one name that covers the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What could it be? And you can't just make this up. You got to follow the biblical pattern. And so Peter instructed baptism in Jesus' name in Acts chapter 2. And so Stephen didn't get a chance to baptize anybody. He got buried under a hail of rocks. But Philip goes straight out after that and baptizes the Samaritans, all in Jesus' name. The scripture is very clear. When Peter is at the house of the Gentile Cornelius, he baptizes them in the name of the Lord. The NIV says in the name of Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 19, Paul finds the believers and rebaptizes them in the name of Jesus. Everybody in the Bible was baptized in Jesus' name. If I were you and you haven't been, this is a great night to go down in the water in Jesus' name, because he is the name of the Father. He is the name of the Son. He's the Lamb. He's the Lion. He's the beginning. He's the ending. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. All of that is under the name of Jesus, which means God has become our salvation. And that's pretty exciting stuff. So back to the salutations. Let's just work the language for a minute. Let's drop back to Philippians, the last chapter of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 20. If the model holds that the salutations indicate multiple persons, then we got a more serious problem than you would think. Philippians 4 and 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. If the salutations linked by the conjunction and indicate multiple persons, then God and the Father are multiple persons in this instance. And if that's the case, you don't have a Trinity at all. You have a quartet. And it gets worse than that. But we know and we understand that's not true. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 2 tell us a story of an angel coming down from heaven to cast the devil into a pit for the time during the millennial. And the angel comes down and has a chain in his hand. And verse 2 says, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, not them, 1,000 years. And this is the same construction here. This is the same usage of language. Satan has many titles. He's Lucifer. He's Beelzebub. He's all sorts of manifestations and is called by many different names. But nobody ever talked about a divine trinity of the devil or a quartet of the devil. And it's clear, but they are quick to do that with the divinity and with God. But you can see by the usage of the language that this won't work. Language is consistent. Compound titles are a common usage. Our president is Barack Obama. He is the chief executive officer. He's the president of the United States. He's the commander in chief. But how many of him are there? Titles don't mean that you have a multiplicity of persons. It just means the guy's got a lot of jobs and a lot of duties. I want you to know there's nobody like our God. There are 1,200 titles for God in the Word of God, and all of them are powerful and wonderful, but he's got a name that is above every name. He's got a name that the righteous run into and are saved. He's got a name that every knee has to bow to and every tongue has to confess to. I love the name of Jesus. It's a sin-cleansing name. It's a devil-chasing name. I'm so excited about the name above every name tonight. Praise God. So, let's go a little further into the language. In those compound titles that you find throughout the Word of God, there is a conjunction that is a Greek conjunction, and it is spelled K-A-I. It is, and I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't suppose that you are. If you are, we're glad to have you in the house tonight. But you can understand some things about another language without being necessarily proficient in that language if you're willing to study. So the salutations are typically knit together, those compound titles are knit together with a word in English that is and, A-N-D. But in the Greek, that word is K-A-I. And it might be of some interest to you to know that in the NAS New Testament lexicon, that in 1,000 instances of the word K-A-I, or what we read as and, that it meant also 535 times. It was translated also. And it was translated even over 100 times. And so the most common translations, according to Strong's, the most common translations for the word K-A-I would be and, even, and also. And so as readily as you could say God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you could say God the Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have correct biblical theology, I would settle for the second. rather than the first. I'm not nitpicking with the Word of God, because it doesn't bother me at all the way that it's constructed, because I know I start with a biblical assumption. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And whatever I read is clarified by that fact. And so there is no hesitation, there's no confusion about who God is. Praise God. So let's go a little bit further tonight. Anybody have a Bible here? Can I borrow your Bible? I'm a little hesitant to leave where I am and go into my Bible on my pad tonight. But I might as well, because you got microscopic print here. Anybody got a real Bible with real man-sized print in it tonight? I mean, I got Bibles on my desk with print you can read from across the room. Yeah, buddy, but you don't know what I'm talking about. Well, it is bigger, isn't it? That's pretty nice. I can close one eye and probably get there on this. Let's see if we can ramble through Titus. And there's a fun passage in Titus that I want you to take a look at tonight. And this is the problem with inspiration. It just takes a minute or two. Titus chapter 1. Let's look at Titus chapter 1 in verse 3, okay? Anybody else got that tonight? Jennifer, you want to stand and read that with a loud voice? You don't want to? Well, okay. Committed? Okay, according to the commandment of who? God, our Savior. Everybody say, God, our Savior. Now, don't sit down. You're doing good. You're on a roll. Read verse 4. Now, here we have a compound, and now it says that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And so we've got Paul writing here to Titus, and he's saying that God is our Savior in verse 3, and Jesus Christ is our Savior in verse 4. The Old Testament God that we were quoting a while ago in Isaiah said that he was the only Savior, and beside him there was no Savior. And so you see that we have the terms that are being used interchangeably here, and they both satisfy the role, because God is our Savior, and Jesus Christ is our Savior, and there's only one Savior. Because God is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God, and there's no confusion about that at all. Okay, let's press this a little bit further, if I and my weak eyes can help us to find this. Okay, chapter 2. And verse 13. Who else got the Bible open tonight? Sister Mary, you want to read loud for us? All these shy people. Titus 2 and 14. No, Titus 2 and 13. Oh, here it is. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is language, and language has rules, and it can only mean one of two things. We're looking for the blessed appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's either one person who is both of those things, or it's two persons. We could do this again in Revelation chapter 22, around the throne of God. It's the same scenario. But read that verse again and go right on into verse 14. who gave themselves, our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's compound. It has to be two. So then the pronoun has to agree, who gave themselves for us, right? Because blessed Trinity, right? No. You know, the Bible, the language is consistent, and the language means something. Our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. You can do this again in several other passages, but the language clarifies the intent of the author and the numeric value of how many persons you're talking about here, because it's just one. He gave himself, not themselves, for us. Everybody say praise the Lord. And that he might, Sister Mary keeps sitting down on me, that he might, not they might, redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself, not themselves. This is extremely clear. If you just let the language work and let the language speak to you, and you don't torture either the language or the theology with preconceived traditional theological ideas. It's very, very clear. And very simple. Well, praise God. How you doing? Okay. We got a couple of minutes. Let's go a little tiny bit further, okay? We're back in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. If I were you, I would have been taking furious notes during this Bible study. Because these are the areas where you excel in teaching Bible study and you excel in your witness. So these are areas, so I guess you can just go online and get the information there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And we're breaking into the context, so this is just a little bit jerky here as we move into the 14th verse without the previous verses. But it clears up real quickly. Colossians 1 and 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, who is this talking about? Who do we have forgiveness by? Who shed his blood for us? All right, so the in whom here is in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, through Jesus's blood, even the forgiveness of our sin. Are we square on that? Does everybody know Jesus is the one that died for our sins, and Jesus is the one that shed his blood for us, and there's nobody else like Jesus? Okay. Verse 15, who, speaking of Jesus, reaching back, who, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. God is a spirit. God doesn't relate to the natural world. When he does, he has to take on a natural form. That's why you find God in theophany all the way through the Old Testament, wrestling with Jacob, standing with Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host, appearing to Abraham as Melchizedek, and so he's with Moses as the burning bush. So he comes in physical form and speaks in a physical voice when he wants to deal with people that live in the constraints of a physical world. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, God is invisible, right? Can you see God? No, you can't, because he's invisible. But what does the image of God look like? Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus is the image. When God made himself seeable, when God made himself visible, he made himself in the form of the man, Jesus Christ. And so that's why Jesus tells Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We won't stop there. That's another study for another time. For by him, who are we talking about? Jesus. Everybody say we're talking about Jesus. For by him, or by Jesus, were all things created. So who is Jesus? He's the creator God. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Jesus was not a subcontractor that did a few things down here on earth. Jesus made everything in heaven. He is that individual that you meet in Genesis chapter 1 that says, in the beginning, God. That is Jesus there. And he speaks and all creation comes forth. That's Jesus. By him were all things created that are in him. There is no confusion here. The New Testament writer and the Old Testament writer, they're in harmony. Rome is in discord. The Protestant fathers, Luther and Calvin and Knox, they're in discord. But the Word of God has no discord. It meshes beautifully. It works perfectly within itself. The Bible never disagrees with the Bible. If you've got a problem like that, it's in your head. Everybody say, praise the Lord. Ah, we're done here. We're out of time. All things were made by him. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. If you believe that God is on a throne and Jesus is something less, I want you to know that Jesus created God then. Because he made God's throne. That gets really, really ridiculous after a while. And when you get there, they will say, it is a divine mystery. Yeah, it's a mystery. It came from the same place that taught the infallibility of the Pope. It came from the same place that bled and crushed and extorted little people through thousands of years to take them and take their belongings and build fabulous cathedrals all over Europe. Every one of those places has torture chambers and dungeons associated with it because they wanted to squeeze. They perfected torture. You tell me that's the house of God, and I'll tell you, you got grits for brains. They were created by him and for him. And everyone say, he's before all things. Who is? Jesus. And by him do all things consist. Say that. By who does all things consist? Jesus, he's holding it all together right now. He holds the stars in their places, all the solar systems and all of the galaxies. They're all held in place by the power of Jesus. He created them and he said, stay right there. I've got a work to do. Praise God. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Praise God. Let's give him thanks and praise him tonight. What a good God.